guerra.
The Book of Haggai. You learn very quickly your daily Bible readers when you go to the minor prophets. And there's been many times myself when I look at the Book of Haggai and it's like it fell out of my Bible. But we're in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Entitled this message, Glory Hallelujah, the best is yet to come. An old Southern gospel song, Glory Hallelujah, the best is yet to come. Today begins Haggai's second prophecy. Remember, a remnant had returned from Babylon and started rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, but the work was going at a snail's pace, we would say today. It also seemed that the end result was going to be far inferior to Solomon's temple that the Babylonians destroyed. So the people were beginning to wonder, what's the point? Would the temple ever get finished? And even if it was, it just wouldn't be the same as before. It wouldn't be the old temple. Well, folks, it's this kind of attitude to which Haggai the prophet is speaking. And his answer shouldn't only inspire people of his day, but also the church of our day. The date in which this prophecy is given is very important. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, what do we know about that date? It marks the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last of the three great feasts in the Old Testament and the greatest of those feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was an ideal time for this prophecy. Tabernacles served as a time of remembering God's great deeds in the past, especially during Israel's wilderness wanderings. During this festival, if you remember, the people were required to build tabernacles or booths with cut branches. How many of you remember brush arbor meetings? I remember one in my lifetime, and I didn't attend. It was a Congregational Methodist church that was having, but it was revival meetings. They were conducted outside, but you built a brush arbor under which the people gathered instead of a tent. Well, that was much like the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have also been a time when they remembered the dedication of Solomon's temple, which took place during Tabernacles. If for these people living as strangers and aliens, an unwelcoming world had been their life's experience. Think about it. They lost all they had, only to be carted off by the invading Babylonians, then returned to Jerusalem to nothing but a heap of ruins of what used to be the city. As we used to say in East Tennessee, they knew what a hard time was. And they returned to Jerusalem when the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel chose to stay in Babylon. Look at verses 2 and 3. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes? Is nothing? See what they're doing here? They're comparing the present temple, who's going up during hard times, to the glory of Solomon's temple that was there for centuries. Haggai's words here point out the frustration, even the depression, of the people of Israel as they're rebuilding this temple. The temple they were half-heartedly building seemed a far cry from the original temple that was built during the days of King Solomon, the glory days of ancient Israel. In addition, most Bible scholars believe Haggai's reference in verse 3 to the temple in its former glory is actually an allusion to Ezekiel 10, where the prophet saw the glory of God departing from the old temple before the Babylonians leveled it. It was good and well to rebuild the temple, but without the return of the presence of God, this is promised in Ezekiel 43, that temple would be nothing but an empty shell. Have you ever attended a church where you felt it was nothing but an empty shell after you had been there? Over the years, I've preached in a few of those. Back before I went to seminary, I taught high school those 10 years. In the last 4 years I taught high school, I preached in many different churches in the Sequatchie Valley area, mostly in that area. And I've been in a few where you could have ice skated down cold. And new people would walk in. They were never welcomed. Their hands were never shaken. They never received a hug. Those places do exist. Well, Haggai didn't disagree with this assessment, yet the Lord didn't leave them in this condition. The Lord now proceeds to encourage these folks to get on with the task. And may this serve as encouragement for us in the church in 2024 America as well. Note first in verses 4 and 5, we see God's glorious plan. God's glorious plan. Through the prophet Haggai, God here sets forth a plan that balances the people's dependence on their Lord with their own activity. God is completely sovereign, but we also see the total responsibility of the people. This is God's work, but the people's hard work is also required. Look at verse 4. Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel was the political leader, the descendant of King David, who was the governor of Jerusalem under the Babylonians at this time. He says here, and yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Note here that Haggai begins with the leaders, the governors, Zerubbabel, the direct descendant of King David, and he begins with the high priest, Joshua. Why does he begin here? It's difficult for the people to be motivated to work if their leaders aren't motivated. Then the prophet moves on to the people, and be strong, all you people of the land. So here he includes everybody. Leaders can't lead if the people won't follow. Then note what comes next. And work. Work. The temple would never be rebuilt unless the people worked and worked hard. My friend, this church nor any other church will ever be what it ought to be without the hard work of the people who make up its membership. The preacher can't do it all. The deacons can't do it all. Elders can't do it all. It takes all of us working together with the gifts God has bestowed upon each one of us for this church or any other church to be the church that God has called her to be. And every member has a part to play. You note the very next phrase in verse 4, and work, for I, that is God, Yahweh, God the Father, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. They're enabled to work and accomplish the tasks set before them because God is with them. God is in their midst. The people are to be strong and get to work not simply because God has commanded them, but because He's committed Himself to be with them as they do what He has told them to do. And as they do what they can do, God will do what He has committed Himself to do. Church, God's favor rests on us as His church. I'm sorry I keep tweaking with this, but it's like it moves on me. and I can barely see this out of the peripheral vision in my eye, and I know if that gets down to where I can't see, it's getting too low, and it just feels like this is slowly slipping off my head, and I'd hate for it to fall off, because if it falls off and hits the floor, it's going to sound like an explosion is taking place. Anyway, now you know. The people were to get to work. The leaders were to get to work. Church, God's favor rests on us, His church. And as a result, our labor is not in vain. God's lasting relationship with Israel was sealed in the physical sign of the tabernacle, a movable tent during the wilderness wanderings. And that tent was always placed in the center of the 12 tribes of Israel. This same visible presence of God fell at Solomon's original dedication of the original temple, if you remember, in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Not even the people's lengthy history of disobedience could destroy the Lord's covenant commitment with them. This covenant commitment was the reason why the rebuilding of the temple in Haggai's day was so important. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The temple would symbolize, once again, the reality of God's presence amongst His people. God is reminding them here of the same truth He told Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6 of his prophecy. This work is going to be done not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, chapter 2, verse 9, God would give them peace. God would give them rest. With the promise of God's Spirit, their work will not be in vain. And folks, this is also true of us as church. As the Lord sends us out with His great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus reminds us that through the Spirit, He Himself will be with us to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. In fact, His very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Church, this is where our confidence lies as we go and we witness to friends and neighbors and family and friends. In Matthew 16, 18, God has promised to build His church in such a way that even the very gates of hell will never prevail against her. Brother Roy, what if in this coming election things just turn south and there's a lot of persecution leveled against the church? The very gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. Here's our confidence, and may we never forget that. So God's glorious plan. Secondly, we see God's glorious goal. God's glorious goal is His people being filled with His glory. Haggai and the people realized it wasn't enough for them to simply rebuild the temple. The temple was useless without God's presence in their midst. Church, God's goal isn't simply to transform our lives, to transform our marriages, and fill our church buildings. Rather, He wants our lives, our marriages, our churches to act as display cases of His glory before the world in which we live. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, God predestined us to be adopted as His Son through Jesus Christ so that we might live to the praise of His glory. Our chief end is to glorify God. And as God's church brings glory to Him, the world is watching. The world will see Him through us. This truth cuts against the grain for us because we want God's wonderful plan for our lives to result in at least a little glory for us. Think about it. We want His strength to be made perfect in our strength. But it's through God's strength, through our weakness, that brings the most glory to Him. We want to feel good about ourselves. God wants us to feel good about Him. God's glorious plan, God's glorious goal. Then in verses 6 through 9, we see God's glorious Savior. God's presence that Haggai longed to see would be fulfilled when the glory of God would once again fill his house, transforming the present world order and flowing out in praise. This desire fits with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that I just mentioned. Even though this feast had been instituted during the people's wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, it wasn't designed for that time. This feast was intended for the time after Israel had entered the Promised Land and settled there. Even when Israel possessed the land of Canaan eventually, they weren't to settle down completely there as if they had arrived, but rather were to be looking for a better heavenly land they could never possess in this life, but only in the life to come. See Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 16. This also brings us to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Recalling the language here of creation, this promise looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment when God will transform the present world into the final heavenly state. Haggai's present time, in which the nations were winning victory after victory while God's people were languishing and suffering, isn't the way the world is going to end. There's a new world order coming through the appearing of the Lord himself. I've just got to say this at this point. I preach expositionally straight through the books of the Bible. I seldom plan exactly what message is going to preach when, but isn't it amazing that the first message this morning, without any pre-planning, dealt with the new heaven and the new earth, and second message going through Haggai, here we go again. Well, Brother Roy, why do you think the Lord does things like that? I think it's because Chet Estill needs to hear it. I think it's because Ruby Cole needs to hear it. Look, if you would, at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 tell us, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, whom I believe is Christ. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. God will gather the ill-gotten gains of the wicked by one day shaking them loose. The silver and gold and precious materials belong to the Lord, and he's going to use them to adorn his house. In the more immediate context of this, it's going to result in an even greater temple than anything Solomon ever knew, replacing the one that the Babylonians destroyed. As most of you know, the entire temple complex under Herod, so-called Herod's Temple, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive. Now that's already not yet fulfillment. That's the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. Note the ending phrase in verse 9. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Peace, shalom, involves an all-encompassing state of harmony and fruitfulness. It is prosperity, yes, but includes a lot more than prosperity. It's nothing less than the total restoration of all relationships, including those between man and God, between man and his fellow man, and between man and the created order as we saw in the first message. Haggai's generation hold out in hope. The promise awaited the coming of Jesus, the one in whom God's glory truly dwelt. At his birth, angels sang to terrified shepherds of God's glory and peace on earth. Remember that in Luke 2, verse 23. In response, the shepherds went to a stable, not a temple. A place of weakness, not of strength. A place of poverty, not of glory. Yet they returned glorifying God for what they had seen. When Jesus was brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple for dedication, remember aged Simeon, Luke 2:32, as he said, he identified Jesus as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Just as Haggai had prophesied, the glory of God had returned to the temple to establish peace for the entire world. Those whose eyes God had opened to see it beheld the glory of God and they praised Him. Just as Haggai's people could look back to the Exodus and draw hope for the present, so we can look back to the first coming of Christ as the foundation of our hope in the here and now. Yet our hope is far more certain than were the ancient Jews. How can I say that? Because how much greater is the glory of Christ in the new covenant compared to the old? In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to this theme. How much better is God's dwelling with us by the Spirit than it was for His Old Testament saints? How much more is our knowledge of God's mercy and love in light of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ? Where do we turn for such strength and peace? We gaze at God's glory in the gospel. How do we challenge our own unbelief? We think upon the reality that God loved us enough to send His perfect, spotless Son to die in our place. Oh, what glory! When we behold our crucified Savior, we have no doubt about God's love for us. How do we develop a greater hatred of our sinful patterns of behavior and thinking? We look at our beaten and bloodied Savior on the cross, abandoned and forsaken for God, a penalty that we deserved, and we remember that that is what our sins cost. Finally, this passage points us to a glorious, glorious hope. Just as the Feast of Tabernacles was a time to look forward as well as backward, we Christians are to look forward as well as backward. We look back to the cross where God shook the entire world order, but we also look forward to the world shaking that is yet to come when God will bring all of history as we know it to its ultimate culmination when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom. We do this every single time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And folks, that's a powerful remedy for our natural temptation to despair. I don't know about you. I get to watching the evening news and I get to dwelling on the elections and all this kind of stuff. It sort of bothers me. Does it bother you? I don't know about you. I find it downright depressing sometimes. But then I remember, whoever is in the Oval Office doesn't control the future. The Lord Jesus Christ controls the future. And He will see His people, His church through, come what may. That is where our hope lies. This is a powerful remedy for that despair. We've got to remember that the rubble that surrounds our personal lives, just like the rubble that was in the city of Jerusalem confronting these pilgrims, this rubble in our lives that often seems overwhelming is not the end of the story. Church, there is a glory set before us, guaranteed by God's choosing us to be His before the foundation of the world. Vance Havner used to say, if God hadn't chosen us before the foundation of the world, He certainly wouldn't have chosen us after He met us. And of course, he was being funny with that, but there's some truth with that. Well, preacher, that was Haggai thousands of years ago. Jesus, He's presented at the temple. Simeon takes Him in His arms and He praises God for revealing His glory. But that was 2,000 years ago. What about right now? We wait for His glorious appearing. We wait for that glorious hope to be revealed. We look back to the cross and speak and live in joy before a watching world, the death of Jesus Christ. But we also look forward to the feast that is yet to come, and we say that until Jesus returns, the end of our story hasn't arrived. As we endure the various trials and temptations of this present world, we're called to fix our gaze on the glory of God that is revealed in His precious gospel. This is how we continue. This is how we take the next step. This is how we joy during the toughest of days. This is who we look to. It's in Him that we find rest, rest for our souls, but rest for all eternity. Child of God, flee to Christ for your hope. Flee to Christ for your rest. Flee to Christ for your victory. Lost person, flee to Christ for your salvation. And just look around you. Look at the boogers gathered here this evening. Look at this pastor who struggles with his sin issues just like you struggle with yours. And know, if God can save that old preacher boy, if God can, I'm going to have to stop calling myself a boy, aren't I? I'm 57 years old. If God can save that 57-year-old jerk, if God can save Cy Sears, if God can save this one and God can save that one, He can save me. And He will save you. Flee to Him believing. Flee to Him in repentance. And He will save you. As the song says, He'll save you just the way you are, just as I am. But thank God He won't leave you that way. He'll change you. He'll grow you in His grace. He'll grow you in His word. And He'll give you a life worth living. Let us stand and let us pray. I'm going to ask Rodney King if he would close us in prayer. Also, the deacons' meeting will be held in the men's classroom.